of your word and sacrament. We pray that we would be prepared for that which you have for us. We pray that we would be changed by it. In Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Please turn, if you will, to the book of Acts as we continue unpacking the second volume of Luke's letters to the church about the work and deeds of Jesus while he was on earth and the work and deeds of Jesus while he's in heaven. We'll pick up in Acts 19b. I'm sorry, Acts 9:19b. This is the word of the Lord. This is obviously right after Saul was converted. We studied last week that Saul was converted to Jesus Christ. He became a new creature in Christ. And also, he was called on a very specific mission. He was called to be a light to the ends of the world. He was to preach to Gentiles, to kings, and to Jews. He was to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. So here we see that starting to begin. This is the word of the Lord. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when they had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So far, the reading of God's word. Well, here we kind of see or hear the same pattern that we heard about earlier in Acts, don't we? We hear about there's a preaching and then there's a plot to silence the preachers and then an escape. And that goes on throughout the rest of Acts, and it still goes on today, doesn't it? The church preaches, there's a plot to silence the church, and sometimes the church is allowed to escape. Sometimes the church is persecuted, like Stephen was actually killed. But sometimes they're allowed to escape, and all of it's in the Lord's hands. All of it is the doing of the Lord. We don't always understand all those things. Why did Stephen die then? Or why does Saul live now, but at the end of his life he is martyred? Well, ultimately, it's God sending out for his own purposes, his people, to spread his word. And that continues to go on. We should expect this same pattern until the Lord returns. There's going to be preaching. There's going to be a plot to silence that preaching. And there's going to be an escape. And this period, when we read about it, it seems like, well, this all just happened in a couple of weeks. But this is a summary section before Luke goes on. This is actually about a 3-year period that goes on here. There's an initial period of preaching in Damascus, which is in verses 19 to verses 22. And then it's followed by a stay in Arabia, which we know about from Paul's letters to the Galatians and Paul's letters to the Corinthians. So he goes away to Arabia, and then he comes back to Damascus. And that whole time period is about 3 years. And then he goes to Jerusalem, which is where we pick that up in verse 23. So from 19 to 22 is 3 years. And then Saul goes to Jerusalem. So just keep that in mind as we go through that. And we're looking at really that the hunter becomes the hunted here, right? Saul had been out persecuting the church, and now he's being persecuted, and now he's being chased. He ends up fleeing two cities in our story here. He ends up fleeing Damascus, and he ends up fleeing Jerusalem at the direction of the Lord and at the providence of the Lord and at the leading of the Lord. But you know how radical it is for someone to basically to change camps. And kids, you've probably sometimes heard that one nation's hero is another nation's traitor, right? You can think about that maybe in terms of great leaders throughout history. Of George Washington in the American Revolution, for instance, is a terrific hero. But from the British side, maybe not so much. Or what about Napoleon? Depending on which side of the French Revolution one was on, he was either a hero or a traitor or a goat. And so here we have Saul, who was at one time the hero of the Jews persecuting the church and silencing the way, silencing the Christian. And now he becomes one of them. And so to them, he's a goat, he's a traitor, he's to be persecuted, he's to be chased out. But he's a hero to us years later. But that hero for him actually was kind of slow going, wasn't it? Because it was hard for some people to accept that, no, he'd actually become a believer. That he's actually one of us. And we see that going on. We see God engrafting him into the church as well, and God working in the lives of Barnabas and in the lives of Peter and James and in others to help them understand, no, he's mine. He may seem a little bit scary to you, but he's mine. And I have a purpose for him, and he's called and engrafted into the sheepfold as well. So we kind of just want to follow the text as it unfolds and see how Saul is proclaiming the Son of God in Damascus, which is the first part here. It says that he proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Christ. And it says that he immediately goes out and does that. Isn't that kind of interesting? How would Saul know exactly what to say? He'd just become a Christian. Well, he knew the Old Testament really well, didn't he? As a matter of fact, when we read earlier in the Law and the Gospel today, we read that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He probably had the entire Old Testament memorized. He knew the stories. He knew it really well. And there was no New Testament book written yet, was there? It's always amazing to me to think about when we're going through Acts to realize not one word of the New Testament has yet been written at this point in the story. So everything that they knew about Jesus Christ had been in the Old Testament pointing forward to them, and then what Christ had told to them and what the disciples had been preaching and proclaiming about Jesus Christ and how he had spent time with them, showing from all of the scriptures, from the Law, from the prophets, from the Psalms, how all of them pointed forward to him. And that's what they were going around. They were preaching this and proclaiming this. And Saul heard that, didn't he? He had heard Stephen. He had heard Stephen proclaim that message that Stephen actually went through, if you recall, as we looked at over Advent season. We kind of unpacked that, how Abraham pointed forward, how Moses pointed forward, how the temple pointed forward, how the tabernacle pointed forward. And what we read in just a few verses was probably hours of discussion and talk, and you probably heard it on several occasions. And he knew what he was trying to stomp out, right? He was rabidly against this way. And so he knew what they were saying. Like a good debater, you need to know your opponent's view sometimes better than your own. Or as good as your own, I should say. And that's why we constantly want to know what we believe and why we believe it, right? So we can give an accurate defense of our faith. And then we want to do justice to our neighbors, whatever they believe, whether they're Muslim or Mormon or Jehovah's Witness. Do we understand what they believe and can we refute it? Are we actually presenting their views correctly? Have we heard them and understood what they're saying? Saul most likely did. He was extremely well educated. He knew the Old Testament really well. He heard Stephen. Then he also heard Jesus Christ, didn't he? He saw the risen Savior. He saw the ascended Lord who spoke to him. And actually, Paul will go on later in his letters to say, where did I learn the gospel? I didn't learn it from man. I learned it from a revelation from Jesus Christ. In other words, where did he hear the gospel? From Christ. He knew it. And he was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be able to go out and to proclaim this. As well as now he is spending time with the disciples in Damascus, right? So they can tell him as well. So he has all of these things, but also there's a key, just a little phrase in verse 22. It says, but Paul increased all the more in strength. Christian, where do you think that strength came from? It doesn't mention an agent there, but where did that strength come from? Who? How did he increase in knowledge and understanding of the Lord? The Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that's given to you, that calls you together to feed and to nourish you and sustain you with the gospel and with the sacraments as well. It's that same Holy Spirit that's at work in Paul. It's strengthening him. And we'll come back to that because we want to see how that relates to us as well. But Saul, If I do that, please forgive me. It's the same guy, different Hebrew name versus Greek name. Same guy. And his name isn't changed because he becomes a Christian. Some people think, well, he's changed from Saul to Paul because he becomes a Christian. No, he's called Saul and Paul throughout his life, depending on who's talking to him or who's talking about it. So forgive me if I do that. I realize I did that several times last week. Saul was going around proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. And the title, the Son of God, is meant to show the fullness of the sonship of Jesus Christ. And it had been an outgrowth of Saul's vision as well. If you remember, before he stoned Stephen, or approved of the stoning of Stephen, Stephen had said he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then Saul, during his conversion, said he saw the risen Savior, the Son of God. And now here he is proclaiming Jesus is the Son of God. And he knew the Old Testament. He knew it was all pointing forward. As a matter of fact, Adam was called the Son of God. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam, you see. Paul will go on to expound that in 1 Corinthians and Galatians extremely well, showing the connection between the first and the second Adam. But Adam is called the Son of God in Genesis. And actually, Luke, the same author of Acts, traces Christ's genealogy back through Adam, showing that he's the Son of God. Israel as a people is referred to as the Son of God in Exodus 4:22. The King of Israel as an individual is called the Son of God in 2 Samuel 7:14. And then the future King of Israel is called the Son of God in Psalm 2. You see, so if Saul knew his Old Testament, which he did, he would see all these rivers and all these tributaries pointing together to the one Son of God. Adam was the Son of God. Israel was the Son of God. Israel's King was the Son of God. Israel's future King is the par excellence Son of God, the most excellent Son of God. And that's pointing forward to Jesus Christ, right? And turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7 says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So he's pulling together the idea of the Messiah and the Son, which is what Paul was proclaiming. He was proving to them that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was proving to them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He's talking about them taking up swords against the anointed of the Lord. And the anointed is the word for Messiah, which is translated in the Greek as the Christ. In other words, these nations are plotting against Christ, which happened right at his death, which happened at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he's going through and showing how these psalms point forward to Jesus Christ, that he was going to be the Son. And Psalm 2 in particular is used in many preaching contexts. And it also was used by the Father himself. Psalm 2 is quoted at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus. There's a voice from heaven that's coming down saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." You see, he's the one who has the words of life. As a matter of fact, he is the one who is the life. And then the saint's prayer for boldness in Acts 4:25, which we had heard about or read about or studied earlier, was pulling from Psalm 2 as well. And then in the synagogue later, as we Paul's preaching that we're going to get into in Acts chapter 13, it says that Paul was in the synagogue, and after reading the law and the prophets, they asked him, "Is there any word of encouragement that you can give us from this?" After reading the law and the prophets. And he stood up, Paul stood up, and he preached Christ, it says, from the Psalms and the prophets. And he said, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which he could not be freed from in the law of Moses." He's saying that in the synagogue. They had read the law and the prophets, and they said, "Can you give us a word of encouragement from here?" And so he points them to Jesus Christ, and he said, "Yeah, this man, The one that they're talking about, the Son of God, the Anointed One, He's the one who's going to take away your sins. He's the one who's going to forgive you. He's the one who's going to free you from everything that you cannot do according to the law of Moses. And He's referring back to a different covenant, isn't He? He's referring back to the promise of Abraham. I will make you a great nation. I will do this. I will give you a new heart. I will forgive your sins. I will forgive your iniquities. I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will put my spirit in you. I will give you a new heart. Right? It's the gospel. It's what He will do. And so this Son of God language just becomes extremely important for Paul in his preaching. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 11, this is Paul's own account of what we're reading in Acts. It says, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." Hear what he's doing is that he's saying that I received this gospel from Jesus Christ, and then he's proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's telling them, this one, the one that you're waiting for, is here. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One from all of the scriptures. And the people were amazed, said. And they were amazed because they can't believe that this was the guy that was just persecuting people for saying that. One of the things that he was doing was persecuting people for proclaiming salvation in the name of Jesus Christ, the ones who call upon the name, the way. And so they couldn't believe it. They were amazed. And it says that he confounded them. In other words, he's throwing them into confusion, as Stephen did. They didn't know what to do when they heard this because he was combining facts, basically. He was connecting the dots through the Old Testament for them to show how it all points forward to Jesus. I heard one time at seminary that a good sermon, it's like taking everybody across a river. And you start on one side and you want to get to the other side. And do you have the right amount of stones to jump safely from one spot to the other spot to the next spot to the next spot to get across the river? And this is what Saul's doing. He's just throwing out a stone, showing how, well, this was pointing forward to Jesus as the Son, and he is the Son. This was pointing forward to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and he is the Messiah. This is what the Lord would do. This is what Jesus did. Stone after stone after stone. Taking them safely across the river, connecting the dots so that they can see that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God. He's clearly proclaiming this. But what was their response? They wanted to kill him. They plotted to kill him. It says they were basically watching the gates day and night. In other words, we're not going to let this guy escape, right? The hunter becomes the hunted. And the disciples who had previously feared him were now the ones who were going to help him escape. They were going to let him down in a basket. It's like that same kind of basket that Jesus used when he was feeding the 5,000, and then there was leftovers, leftovers galore. It's like sending him down in that kind of basket. And it was the same disciples who had previously feared him are now on his side because the Lord was at work, because the Holy Spirit was at work in Saul, because the Holy Spirit was at work in these disciples, because they heard him boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as well. And so then we move forward and we find that Saul is preaching and disputing with a Hellenist in Jerusalem. This is again after 3 years have passed now. So it wasn't just one sermon and they ran him out of town. This is after years of proclaiming Jesus Christ. And he finds out about this plot against him and they flee. And so Saul then begins disputing with a Hellenist in Jerusalem. As Ananias had expressed concern or doubt about Saul, now other disciples or believers in Jerusalem do too, right? 3 years later even, they're afraid of this guy. Because he was horrible. You know, think of the worst person that you can think of that is against Christianity and how violent they might be. You know, our brothers and sisters in other countries are being beheaded and killed for the faith. If you think of the person who was beheading them, that was going into the congregation and beheading them, but that person now becomes a Christian and wants to be a preacher. You'd imagine, oh, really? I don't feel so safe or I don't feel so secure in that. And Christian, you know, there's a lesson for us in that. Do we welcome Christians into our family? Or are we kind of suspicious of them? We kind of still holding sins against them, which the Lord has already forgiven them for? Or are we warmly embracing them as those for whom Christ also died and rose again? You see, it's really important in our prayers, too. Do we really believe that God can save someone? Sometimes we pray. We're going to be talking about prayer the next couple weeks in the evening service. But when we pray, do we really believe that God can save that person? Or do we kind of think, you know what, they're kind of beyond the pale. It's kind of hopeless. I know I should do it, but really, God can save them? And Paul will eventually use his own life to say, I was the chief among sinners. He'll throw forward his life and his example. If God can save me, he can save you. Don't let anything keep you from running to Jesus. No matter how many sins, no matter how big, no matter how horrible, no matter how often, no matter how despicable, even the ones you commit as a Christian, don't let them keep you from running to Christ. He is your hope. He is your Savior. He is the Son of God. It's in him that you live and move and have your being. It's he who is the author, perfecter, and finisher of your faith. He is your salvation. Our refuge is in the Lord. And we call upon the name of the Lord and we trust in him and we believe in him, you see. And nobody's beyond the pale. Nobody's beyond the reach. And do we really believe? Do we pray in such a way that we know that God is mighty and powerful to save and that his arm is not too short that he can't reach out and save even you or even someone like the person that you're praying for that you think is beyond the pale? They aren't. No sinner is too great that God's mercy cannot overwhelm them and change us all. Change someone. But Barnabas, he had been with Saul during this time, didn't he? So he was the one who interceded. He's actually called, his name means the son of encouragement. That worked out well. He actually provides encouragement, doesn't he? He's the one who actually facilitates the meeting between Saul and Peter and James. And to see if these men could be convinced, then the rest of the church. If Peter and James get it, you know what? Saul isn't really a traitor or the ravenous wolf that he was. He's a new creature in Christ like us. He too was rescued from the bowels of hell like us. Then the rest of the church would be comforted if they believed. And so Barnabas tells him about this. He tells him about Saul's conversion. He tells him about Saul seeing and hearing the Lord. He tells them about how he had preached boldly for years in Damascus, over and over, while being mocked, while being persecuted, while being challenged, while being chased out of town. They actually let him down in a basket. You know, at some point, if you knew that to be false, there's a good point to give up on that. Say, you know what, I'm not... kind of thought I'd do it for a little while, but now I'm being chased and let down a basket and people are waiting for me day and night. It was a good time to give up on that if it wasn't true. But what changed him? The Holy Spirit and seeing the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so much of Paul's theology, Christian theology, will be banked on that, right? If Jesus Christ isn't raised from the dead, this is worthless. But if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, listen to him. He is the Son of God and he has the words of life. He has the words of comfort. He has the words of healing. He has the words of forgiveness. He has the words of righteousness. Come to him. And Saul was eventually enveloped into the Christian community, wasn't he? It's another lesson for us here about the church. Remember what happened right after Saul was converted. He was baptized. He was brought into that covenant community. There's still other communities farther away that I don't know if I trusted him. Maybe they baptized the wrong guy down there. Maybe he's not really a believer, right? There are no Lone Ranger Christians, in other words. Saul wanted to be a part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ needed Saul. Sometimes in our society we think, well, it's just me and my Bible is fine. I don't need the church. It's kind of boring. It's kind of dry. Why do I need to go? Why do I need to do that? Well, if you remember, when Saul was on the road and he heard the voice of the Lord, Jesus said to him, "Why do you persecute me?" And he was referring to the church. And the church is the only thing that God ever purchased. Everything else God created or made, but the church he purchased. And he purchased at the incredible cost of his son. And it's his. It's his pasture. It's his sheepfold. Can you imagine a sheep saying to the shepherd, "You know what? Don't really want to hang out with the rest of the flock. Don't much want to hang out with you or hear what you have to say." Can you imagine if a sheep could talk? And yet we do that. We're really? These people? You say these people? I'm not sure about that person. Or I don't really like them. Or really? Yeah. You're a family. You're being knit together. You're the sheep of this pasture. And he brings you together once a week. He brings you together to feed you and to nourish you and to sustain you and to unite you together. And how can he do that if you're not together? If you're all your own little sheeps out, your own little thing, doing your own thing. What a disaster. How can we be comforted? How can we call upon the name of the Lord together? How can we be fed together? How can we be nourished together? How can we know what's going on? It's a flock of sheep. It's being gaggle. Flock of sheep that he calls together. We're called together as people. And he still gives us under shepherds, right, to proclaim that same gospel. It says that he went on and continued there in Jerusalem, preaching fearlessly or boldly. That word is used throughout Acts. It's actually used throughout the Old Testament about a bold proclamation of the gospel. And again, when we study about prayer, you remember what they prayed for earlier? They prayed that people would preach the gospel boldly. And here's the answer to prayer. You can say, "Well, Pastor, that would have happened anyway." No, God uses means. God used their prayer to bring about the bold preaching. God uses our prayer. God uses your prayer for your friends that don't know the Lord, that they may come. When we meet together often on Sunday night, one of the things that we most pray about as a little group of Christians together in a room back there is our friends and our family and our grandkids and our children who don't know the Lord. It's one of the biggest burdens on people's hearts, right? And we pray for that. And the Lord uses that. The Lord uses our prayer, and he used the prayer here for them to continue praying that the gospel would go out boldly. And throughout the rest of the Acts, the gospel is going to go out boldly. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, the gospel is going to go out boldly. And hopefully in our churches, the gospel is going to continue to go out boldly. And so we find that he was debating with the same group that he had previously been a part of. The Hellenists, the ones who were ripping on Stephen and were debating with Stephen. And Saul was standing there and he was agreeing with them, and they were throwing their garments at his feet when they went to stone Stephen. It's now that group that Saul's debating with. The same people that Stephen had been debating with, which Saul had been a part of. Now he's on the opposite side of the debate. I was wrong. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And there's salvation in no other name. And those people, those Hellenists, considered him a traitor. They considered him a Benedict Arnold, someone who had switched sides. And so now they're wanting to chase him out of town again. And so what happens? It says his brothers let him out. You see what the Lord did again? That the Lord's behind all of this? That the Lord took those who were previously afraid of him. Barnabas interceded for him. The Holy Spirit did his work. And now the one that they were afraid of is their brother, whose life they're trying to preserve so that he can go out and continue to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Paul, Saul, will reflect on this later in Acts, appearing before a king, which, remember, the Lord said you're going to appear before kings. Saul appears before a king and recounts this episode. He says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when The blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed. I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And the Lord said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. You see, the Lord had actually intervened in his life. The Lord was preserving him to be able to get the gospel to the Gentiles. And how did he do it? He did it through the means of his brothers. He did it through the means of his brothers, sneaking him out of another town and taking him from Caesarea up to Tarsus. It's amazing. It's amazing how the Lord preserves his church and preserves his people when so much tries to prevail against her and so much tries to destroy her. And sometimes they're triumphant great stories like this. We're glad he got out. It's exciting, right? Espionage, getting let down in a basket. He's James Bond, you know, he's escaping. But then other times, we see Stephen being stoned. Like, boy, I wouldn't want that. But the Lord used that too, didn't he? The Lord used that to spread his church. The Lord used that actually to help convert Saul. The Lord uses those things. There's nothing outside of his control. We don't always understand in providence, but the Lord is using it all for the good of his church, for the good of his people, for the good of his gospel, for the good of his glory, for your good. Look at how it closes. Let's turn to verse 31 of Acts 9. This is another summary statement of another section that's closing. We talked about different books or chapters, basically, in the book of Acts. We had the chapter of in Jerusalem, the chapter in Jerusalem and Judea. And now this is basically the final close of that before the gospel goes out unto the Gentiles. And so there's a summary statement in verse 21. It says, so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit it multiplied. That's a summary of everything that's happened in chapter 9 so far. And who's the agent of all that, Christian? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the one who was poured out, you remember, at Pentecost. Jesus said, it's good that I go away, so that if I can go away, I can send you one who is called a helper, which is the same word here for the comforter. It's the same word for the Holy Spirit of comfort. He's going to go away. It's good that Jesus goes away so that he can do this, so that he can bring about what he desires for his church. And what does he desire? Peace. And so the Holy Spirit gives the church peace. Christian, you have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Christian, you have peace with one another through Jesus Christ, even if we don't act like it at times. We do. And that church at the time also had relative peace from the persecution, right? Its biggest persecutor had now become its biggest proclaimer. Saul, the one who was destroying it, was now going out promoting it. It also says that they were being built up, strengthened. That's the same word that was used of Paul. Remember when he was being strengthened to be able to go out and do this and confound them? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that for his whole church. He strengthens us. He builds us up through the word. It's actually in the passive voice, meaning it's something that happens to you. Kids, a passive voice is like if I say, I hit the ball. That means I'm the active agent. I'm hitting the ball. If a ball hit me, I'm passive. I'm being hit by the ball. Right? See the difference? One's active, I'm doing something. The other one, something's happening, I'm getting hit in the head with a ball. Here, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing this. The Holy Spirit is the one who's building up the church. He's nurturing them, he's feeding them, he's sustaining them, he's giving them everything that they need for faith and for life. And how did he do that? Through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, prayer. It says that they were walking in the fear of the Lord, which is a gift of the Holy Spirit, right? Not that you need to walk with the Lord in order to be right with the Lord, but you walk with the Lord because you are right with the Lord. In other words, you were created to walk with Him. You were created to have fellowship with Him. You were redeemed to be holy and blameless before Him, and that's a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's fascinating that it says to walk in the fear of the Lord, because throughout all of the Old Testament, people would look to that as looking forward or looking to talking about the Father, right? In this context, it's talking about Jesus Christ. And so again, Saul is taking all of the Old Testament and saying it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Walking in the fear of the Lord is Jesus Christ. It's Him that I'm proclaiming to you. I'm proclaiming to you that Jesus, this man from Nazareth that was crucified and raised again, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. There is salvation in no one else. There is forgiveness in no other name. Call upon him. Come to him. Run to him. No matter how bad, how much, how deep, how wide, no matter what you think you've done, run to him. Let everything else go. This mortal life, kindred, goods, self-righteousness, false hopes, let it go. Run to Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that his allegiance isn't to a system, that allegiance is to him. That's why he says, come to me. Not come to my new program. Not come to my new ideas. Not come to my law. Come to me. Come to me. And so we feast on him. We drink of his blood. We eat of his flesh. We participate in him spiritually by that same Holy Spirit that converted Saul, is the same Holy Spirit that gives peace to the church, that builds up the church, that causes us to walk in the fear of the Lord. And it says that it's multiplying the church, right? Now there's thousands of people throughout the world that believe. Now there's millions of people 2,000 years later. Where was that promise? What was the promise to Abraham? I will surely multiply you. Same word. And here it is in Acts. The Holy Spirit's doing that. He's fulfilling the promise to Abraham. It's exciting. We feel like it's dry. We're in Loveland, Colorado. You're a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. You're part of the multiplication of the church. And it's going to continue until the Lord comes again. And the kingdom of God will not be defeated. Against all the powers of hell, come what may, Christ's church will triumph. Because it's Christ, by his power, through the Holy Spirit, that's doing that. And then it finishes it. It says, in that summary, there was peace. They were being built up. They were strengthened. They were walking in the Lord. They were multiplying. And it says all of that in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that word comfort can mean exhortation, can mean comfort. It's also the same word that's used of an attorney, an advocate, right? Because you have an advocate. And the Holy Spirit bears witness. He's an advocate. He's a lawyer telling you, you are no longer under condemnation. He's telling you, you are forgiven. He's causing you to believe in the promises. He's causing you to walk in the way of the Lord. He's causing you to come here. Our prayers, no matter how feeble they are, if you can call upon the name of the Lord, if you can say, our Father or my Father, that is a gift of the Holy Spirit. That is evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. If you call upon him and you believe him. And all those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, period. Jesus Christ is a Savior. He's not just providing a way of salvation, but he's saving to the uttermost. And we're given that Holy Spirit, that comforter, that encourager, that paraclete, that attorney, as a guarantee until we have the fullness of that promise when Jesus Christ comes again. Christian, take comfort in that. Christian, take encouragement in that. And then realize that that same Holy Spirit that's doing all these amazing things that we're reading about in Acts is doing those same things today. He's doing those same things in us. And he's calling us to the table right now to come and to feast and to be comforted and to be assured that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God and that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient and efficient. His body was shed for us. His body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, and we have a complete remission of all of our sins and we stand holy and righteous and blameless before God in Jesus Christ, and he's coming back. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for so rich and so full of salvation. We thank you for how you orchestrate the events of our lives, the events of redemptive history in such a marvelous way. We thank you for preserving Saul. We thank you for converting him. We thank you for sending out a light to the Gentiles, the gospel message that we could believe. We thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to transform us, to regenerate us, to give us the gift of faith and to give us the gift of life. We thank you that we do walk with you now. We pray that we would desire to do that more and more. We pray that we would desire to walk in the ways that you have set before us because we are new creatures in Christ, because we love you, because we love your word, because we love your law, because we delight in it, because of what you have done and are doing for us and in us by Jesus Christ through the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that you are mighty and powerful to save. We pray that you would bring many more. We pray that you would be with our friends and family who don't know you, that they would come. We pray that you would convert them as you did with us, as you did with Saul. We pray that you would be with our young people here, Father, that have been baptized into your name. We pray that they would call upon your name. We pray that they would make a public profession of faith, that they would recognize who they are in you, that they would seek to profess your name publicly. We pray that you would protect them and preserve them. And we thank you that all of your promises to us are a resounding yes and amen in Jesus Christ, that we have nothing to add to it or take away from it. We have to live in the glory of that, to live in the grace of that, to live in the freedom of that, to live in the gratitude of that. May we show ourselves faithful. May we show ourselves thankful to you by worshiping you in spirit and truth and loving to our neighbor, reaching out because of the great love that you have showered down on us in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. And let's stand and sing together in response.